Please open your Bibles to Mark 8. Mark chapter 8 is where we're going to be studying from this morning. And as you're turning to Mark 8, I want to express my gratitude for all of you being here. And I am glad that we have all come together to worship God in the way that we have. And I hope that you will give your careful attention to the Word of God as we study and investigate it and seek to learn more from it this morning. Mark chapter 8, we'll read verse 22 and following. Mark 8, 22 and following. The Bible says that they, Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus, and they implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on him and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Last week we spoke about the nature of miracles. We said that it is impossible to fully understand and to fully explain miracles, since they take on a divine nature and they themselves transcend the laws of man and of science. They are not of this world. More importantly, we said that they are signs pointing to something greater. That's what miracles are. Well, today we want to discuss this particular miracle, and it's yet again another blind man. This is a different blind man than the blind man in John 9 that we talked about last week. And we talked about the significance of that story, how Jesus set it up in such a way that he was trying to prove that you need to listen to me, confess me as God, and worship me as God. But beyond that, to know that it is only through me salvation can come. Well, this story carries with it something similar, but to a greater extent. And we're going to talk about why this miracle was done this way and what is the significance of this sign. Mark is the only of the Gospels that records this story. It is a unique one, and it is what we would call the two-stage healing of the blind man, or the two-step healing of the blind man. It just seems like step one didn't work out, and so Jesus had to go back and do it again. Why did he do it that way? I want to share with you, first of all, the keys to understanding this message. And this is where we often go off the path. We stray away from the good path that God has given us, because we try to investigate these things without understanding the essentials. And we might say, well, Jesus did not heal the man the first time around because he failed. He messed up. He was having a really bad day. He was probably arguing with the disciples, and then that just kind of stressed him out and he couldn't use his power the way he wanted to. I mean, if that's really our conclusion of this message and this situation, and this is how people look at miracles, by the way, then we're woefully missing the point. And I would suggest to you we're doing harm and a grave failure to the Word of God. And so I want to begin by pointing out to you this light and darkness and sight and blindness metaphor that we see over and over again in the Gospels. But its roots go beyond the Gospel account. It goes back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of a time where God's servant, the Messiah, he would come into the world, and guess what he was going to do? He was going to open the eyes of the blind. In Isaiah chapter 42, where God is promising the new kingdom and the new Messiah, in Isaiah 42 in verse 16, the Bible says, "I will lead the blind by a way that they do not know." This is the Messiah. "And in the paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. And we could read plenty of other passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel where this is clearly the case. But you might say, well, that doesn't tell us really what that meant. In Psalm 119, you know what the author in that psalm says in verse 18? Open my eyes, O Lord, that I may behold the wonderful deeds of your law. Now, that person, and I think we understand the metaphor that's being used in that verse, is not saying, God, please open my eyes and clip it wide open that I can actually look and read the words. That's not what he's asking for. What he's asking for is that God open the eyes of his heart, that he enlighten him, give him a willing heart and a mind that is able to discern right from wrong and to look into the law and to discern what is applicable to his life into the spiritual realm. These passages, as well as other Old Testament prophets, are clearly speaking of the hearts of man. That the Messiah would come in, not just to open the eyes of a blind man, because if that is truly what Jesus came to do, was just to heal people and make them feel better about themselves physically, then he isn't the Messiah. And he has failed as the Messiah. But no, that's not what he came to do. In the New Testament, there are many occasions where this sight and blindness and light and darkness is used to illustrate a contrast between sin and salvation, God and Satan. And this is no clearer than, you guessed it, the Gospel of John, where we studied about the blind man last week. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Keep your finger in Mark 8, but turn with me to John 1. And I'll show you some of the keys to understanding this miracle back in Mark 8. In John 1, in verse 4, in the prologue, the Bible says, in him, the Messiah, the Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. In verse 9, there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Again, you think about enlightening somebody, that you open their eyes, that you open them up to something. It's not merely you're seeing for the first time or that you can read for the first time. This is about your heart and your mind and discerning something. What is that something? In John chapter 8 and in verse 12, one of the seven I am statements that occurs in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8 and in verse 12, Jesus spoke and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We talked about John 9 last week and what happened. Here you have a blind man. He was born blind from birth. Naturally, all he has seen his entire life is darkness. And when his eyes are opened for the first time, he can see everything. Can you imagine, as a full-grown adult, that you have become accustomed to darkness your entire life, and for the first time in your life, you can see God's good creation, you can fellowship with people face-to-face, maybe your family and your friends. You don't know what this people is like. You've heard their voices, you have felt their touch and the warmth of their hugs and their love, but you don't know what they look like. And so for the first time, you see them. It must have been overwhelming for that guy. But that's not the point of John 9, is it? No, John 9 says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming where nobody can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What does that mean in John 8? Jesus came so that we could walk in the light as he is in the light. Why? Because being in the light means having fellowship with him. Being in the light means that we're free from taint, we're free from dirt, we're free from blemish, we're free from sin. In John chapter 12, I told you that this is dominant in John's gospel, and it is stressed quite a bit. In John chapter 12, in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." And you talk about this light theme. Where does this light theme first occur in our Bibles? Anybody know? In Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first thing God made was light. Darkness was over the face of the land. It was void, nothing, empty. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw what he had made was very good. Light goes all the way back to a new creation. It has always stood for a new creation. And you know, and I know, that the Bible teaches that Christians are new creatures. That we have been buried in baptism with Him, Jesus Christ. And according to 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And His blood cleanses us from our sin. We are a new creation in Jesus. That is what made John 9 so special. Because that blind man, he used his sight and he used it for good. He said, "I was blind and now I see." This man could do nothing except if he was from God, and he worships Jesus in John 9 and verse 38. Powerful story of this light and darkness and sight and blindness metaphor. So you get the picture now that it's a little bit more than just seeing for the first time. It's far greater than that. That's our first key. And the second key deals with the contextual placement of the story. What do I mean by that? Stories in the Bible and in most books of literature that you read are placed within a larger context for a reason. The context usually determines the meaning. And we know this because sometimes you read something and you say, "Oh, that doesn't make one bit of sense." You read it again, you say, "I'm not getting it. Is it me or is it this?" And you take it to your friend and you're, "I don't get it either." And then you back it up a little bit. And maybe you find some other story that helps to enlighten you on that story. That's exactly what's taking place in Mark 8. That miracle in and of itself, Jesus spitting on a guy and then touching him for the second time and he's seeing trees. What does that even mean? What is the message? Well, it doesn't seem really clear at that point. But if you study the context, if you study the previous wording, and you study what comes after, you'll get it. And that's what we're going to do. Look at the context. There are three major events in the context that affect our understanding of this miracle, the two-stage healing of the blind man. And the first is what I'd like to call the case of the forgotten bread. Jesus has just finished feeding the 4,000. That is something that was great. It is the second time he has fed a multitude of this amount. The first time it was the 5,000. Well, this time it's the 4,000. And after feeding these people, Jesus, along with his disciples, get into a boat. And they begin to argue among themselves. "Did you forget the bread?" "Mm-mm. Peter, I told you you're supposed to pick up that bread. John, I thought it was you. You were supposed to get the bread." Guys, what are we going to do? Jesus is going to crucify us for not having bread. Jesus says, watch out, beware for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and they lose it. Now, for sure, they think, oh man, Jesus is coming down on us because we forgot the bread. I just saw Jesus feed 4,000 people with basically nothing. And here I am in a boat with the Son of God, and I'm worried about bread. And this is not the first time. I've seen it done twice now. I mean, is it really about bread? No. Jesus is warning them about the influence of the Pharisees and Herod, and the negative influence at that. And that situation, the case of the forgotten bread, it no doubt indicates the disciples clearly are lacking understanding. In fact, Jesus said more than a couple times in this chapter, in this section, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? In verse 20, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets did you pick up? And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Now let's parallel that with the story of the blind man. Here you have a blind man, he can't see at all, and they bring him to Jesus. Well, like the blind man, the disciples are absolutely blind. They're in a boat with Jesus, the Son of God, but yet they don't get it. They're worried about bread when they just saw him feed 5,000 and 4,000. Their blindness is astounding. And so, like the blind man, this shows that they are completely blind. The second story in context comes after the miracle. And that's Peter's confession of the Christ, the case of the misunderstood Jesus, as I call it. In verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples and he said, who do you say that I am? Or who do people say that I am? They told him, John the Baptist, others Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus turned to them and said, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. Simple, concise, and to the point. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about it, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again from the dead. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. After Peter confesses Jesus for the first time in this gospel, after they just forgot about the bread, and you clearly see that they didn't understand, that the audience begins to, yes, they get it now. It's finally sticking in their minds. After all this time, they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. But immediately after that, Peter rebukes him, showing that he is still blind and short-sighted. He knows that he is Jesus, but he doesn't know what he's come to do. He knows that he is the Messiah, but he doesn't know the nature of his mission. Peter is short-sighted. And like the blind man in stage one, their eyes are open, but just a little. And they can see, but not clearly. The blind man said, I can see, but I see men like trees. It's not clear enough yet to him. Just as Jesus is not clear enough yet to his disciples. Third contextual story is in Mark 9. And that is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. They went up to a mountain, and Jesus took with him the three as he was accustomed, Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah are also present while Jesus is transfigured. And there's a voice that sounds out of heaven, and it is Yahweh himself, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Was Peter listening to Jesus when he was rebuking him for saying that he has to die and rise from the dead? No. When Jesus spoke and he said that he must die and rise from the dead, Peter said, "I'm not going to have that. I'm not listening to you talk this craziness anymore, Jesus. Stop it." No, no, no. God says, "You guys, listen to him." More so, the fact that Moses and Elijah are present and that God would single out Jesus in the presence of Moses and Elijah, and if you're a Jew, those are the greatest guys representative of the entire Old Testament. God is saying Jesus is more powerful, Jesus is greater, and he holds preeminence among Moses and Elijah. Listen to him. So if he says he has to die and rise from the dead, he has to do it. Listen to him. Those are the three contextual stories. And if you put it all together, what do you get? The disciples are clearly blind in the case of the forgotten bread. When Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, their eyes are opened a little bit, but they're still short-sighted because they don't believe he has to die and rise. And stage two, their eyes are beginning to fully open when God says to them, "Listen to Jesus. He has to die and he has to rise from the dead." And this miracle then shows us, number two, the nature of the mission of Jesus. The nature of the mission of Jesus. This unique sign, this miracle that Jesus performed in two stages clearly reflects purpose and meaning. There is no other way to conclude why Jesus would do this miracle in two steps except that he would do it on purpose. And why would he do it on purpose except if he was trying to show a point to the audience and to his disciples? And you know from studying our keys to understanding this message what that point was. Recognize who I am, but what I'm here to do. Two steps. There are two main takeaways then that we need to discuss from this miracle. Two main points. And the first is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. After all, that's what miracles prove, isn't it? It is of a divine nature, divine being. It transcends us as human beings. It reverses the laws of nature. To really know Jesus and to understand Jesus is to understand why he came to the earth. It has nothing to do with spitting on people. It has nothing to do with baking and making more bread. But it has everything to do with Jesus revealing God. In John 1, in the prologue, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten. He has shown him to you. Jesus came to reveal God. He himself is the Son of God. That was Peter's confession. You are the Christ. And through that miracle, people could see and people could recognize that he is God. That is why it is immediately after this miracle, Peter says, "You are the Christ." They recognize through his power and through his ability and what he can do that he is deity. This, of course, is one of the reasons Jesus performed miracles. To give attestation and credibility to the reality of what he said time and time again, that he came of the Father and he and the Father are one. He did this so that we could be careful and considerate to appreciate the message and its meaning, not just to get carried away with the works themselves. In John 20 and verse 31, these have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John talking about the seven miracles that he did. That's what that miracle proved. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But there's a second thing that this miracle shows us, and that is that he must suffer and die and rise from the dead. To recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, oh, you've done well. James says even the demons know that. Even the demons believe in God. It's what comes after that that tells the entire story. Oh, you could say that Jesus is God, as Peter did. But if your next step is to deny and to diminish his ministry, his mission, and the cross, then you do not even begin to know who Jesus is. That's what John struggled with when he was in prison. Is this the guy that we're waiting for? A guy that's submitting himself to all this suffering and torture? That's my king? Peter had the same mindset. He said, "You're not doing anything. That's not my king." But God says, yes, it is. Listen to him. To stop there, to stop at the confession. Well, we're no better than demons, you see. We're no better than the guys who say Jesus is God, but we do nothing about it. To stop there, we would be short-sighted as the blind man seeing men like trees. And obviously, we don't want to go about our lives like that. You know, the moment we get older and we start to age and we can't see, well, we get to the doctor's office because we need to see. We can't function without seeing, those of us that have had our eyesight. But yet, when it comes to God's Word and the Bible and recognizing Jesus, I'll worry about that later. That's not important right now. The nature of Jesus' incarnation and his walk on earth is all pointing to the reality that he must suffer and die and rise from the dead in order to impart salvation. And that's what we said last week. That what Jesus came to do was to prove that he was God, but that you can only be saved through him. And tonight, I'm going to show you that you can only be saved through him. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, through Jesus, the Son of God. That they would not only believe in him as God, but that he has come to give everlasting life is the key to understanding Jesus. And so I could care less, and frankly, God could care less, if millions of people would say, "You are God," but they don't submit their lives to him the way they need to. That they don't know that this Jesus who died and rose from the dead is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God could care less until those two steps happen. You think Jesus was going to leave that man halfway, just seeing the trees? He was intent on making that man well, seeing 2020. Just as he was intent on making the disciples see him 2020. John says, these things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing in His name, you may have life. That's what this miracle shows. Number three, the miracle also shows the role of the disciples, you and me. So let's ask the question that's been bothering you this whole sermon. Why on earth would Jesus spit on a poor blind man's eyes? That's the question that we look at this miracle and we think, man, that's disgusting. If Jesus is really the Son of God, maybe could spit not be involved? Could there not be a better way? After all, they brought the blind man to him in verse 22 and they asked him to touch him. They just wanted Jesus to touch him. I mean, Jesus performed many other miracles where he said, just be healed, and they were healed that hour, that instant. Could he have done that? Why spit? Well, I would suggest to you the plausible answer would be the same as why Jesus did this miracle in two steps, because he wanted to, and because there was a purpose to it. And I believe there's two purposes to the spit and the overall significance of the miracle. And the first one is this. Jesus shares in our suffering. Jesus shares in our suffering. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, the Bible says that they were bringing to Jesus all who were sick and demon-possessed, and he was healing them, as many as was brought to them. And the Bible says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And if that passage sounds familiar, it's because it is. It's from Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking of, you guessed it, the Messiah. And what did he come to do but to share in our suffering? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus took upon himself, our suffering, our pain. That's what Matthew said. That's what Isaiah said. He came not to be a bystander, not to be a cheerleader, not to be the coach. He came to be a player like we are in the same game of sin and sickness and suffering. That's my Savior. I want a guy who can get in the dirt with me, not one that tells me how to get out of it. Anybody can stand on the sidelines and say, hey, do this or do that. Can anybody get in the mud with you and fight with you and crawl with you and suffer with you? That's what Jesus did. In Mark chapter 14, you know how he spit on this guy? I believe Jesus was foreshadowing what was going to happen to him. They spit upon Jesus when they had placed a thorn of crowns on his head and they blindfolded him. They spit all over him. He was helpless like this blind man, but yet he was without sin, and he did it for us. Number two, Jesus shares in our suffering. And he shows us that we have to suffer as well. I'm not saying that our lives are going to be this miserable pit that we're going to not ever be able to get out of, and we're just going to be crawling and fighting the rest of our lives seeking for meaning. No. To suffer with Jesus means that we're called to do things that other people won't be able to do in this world. Weep with those who weep, the Bible says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sympathize with others. We are called to suffer just as he himself suffered. that Jesus spit on this man points to the larger reality that if we truly want to be saved, and if you understand what it means to confess Jesus and to submit to Him, then know that you're submitting yourself to a life that is completely different than what you had before. That you are suffering as He suffered, and that as a disciple, your life consists of four things, the four S's we call them. Sacrifice, service, suffering, and selflessness. That's what you're called to do as a disciple of Jesus. And do we suffer sometimes? We sure do. But you know what helps us get through that suffering? To know that your Savior was down in the mud fighting and crawling with you. To know that Jesus did it for us on the cross. That's what helps us to get through. Not some cheerleader, not some bystander, but our Lord who was down in the mud with us. And in 2 Timothy 1, in closing, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a powerful message from the Apostle Paul to his fellow laborer in the gospel, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I am convinced He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Nobody knows suffering better than Paul. But nobody knows commitment better than Jesus Christ. He committed His life to the cross so that we could be saved from our sins. The two-stage healing of the blind man is a great story that helps us to realize we need Jesus to see. But more than that, we need Jesus to be saved. And if you're ready and willing to submit to this man who is willing to go to the mud with you, to fight with you, and to stand by you, then you need to do it now while we stand and sing.